A reading from God's holy word, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah, chapter 2. Hear the word of God. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would see this in context and be encouraged by this word and see its relevance to the world today and to our lives today. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Here in this second chapter of Isaiah the prophet, he shows us the reign of Christ's kingdom on earth. Isaiah lived at a time of great wickedness in his country and great moral compromise, even within the church of that day. And at the time that he wrote this, Judah was ruled by several God-fearing but imperfect kings. Uzziah, Jotham, and Hezekiah, who by their administration and governance were able to resist, to halt, though only briefly, the decline of the nation and its church into sin. Idolatry and wickedness weren't stopped in their day. They still existed. It was widespread throughout their society, and the nation had been guilty of the shedding of innocent blood. There was the worship of Baal, which involved the slaughter of infants, not all over the country, but in enough places. And it existed for years. And yet, in the midst of that, God gave them some godly rulers. And there are several candidates who run for office in this country today who have the potential. But they need our prayers, but they have the potential to be godly rulers. But they in and of themselves won't be able to change the complexion of American society without the effectual and the fervent prayers of the saints. Any more than King Hezekiah could or King Uzziah could. They couldn't change the hearts of the people. Isaiah begins with a word of encouragement, and the saints of that day needed that word because of what was about to happen. The rest of that prophecy is rather dire in Isaiah 2. It's very frightening. So God wanted to encourage the faithful remnant with what might be called seeing the big picture, the grand overview of what God purposed to do in the earth. And so that's our theme. Our theme is the saints need to see the big picture of what God's doing in the earth and apply that vision to present adversities, present problems. But let's look at this in three ways. First, Isaiah's vision is that in the last days, God would rule over all the nations of the world, and that God would draw all nations to himself. Second, God sometimes speaks in allegory, in parable. In fact, he often does. And third, the church, The temple of God today is being populated now and is currently being built now. So first, Isaiah's vision is that in the last days, God's rule would be over all the world's nations, that God would draw all nations to himself. And it begins like this. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. The last days. A lot of Christians today say that we're in the last days. A lot of TV preachers and prophecy preachers say the same thing, and popular Christian books as well. And by this, they mainly mean that we're in the last days of this earth. We indeed could be. But they mean that we're in the last days of this earth before heaven and earth are destroyed by fire, and Christ returns at the resurrection of the dead. Now, according to the founders of a movement in evangelical Christianity called dispensationalism, the founders being Scofield and Darby, who were authors, this period of time began at the founding of the modern state of Israel in 1949. Supposedly, the church was not in the last days till modern Israel became a nation in that year. And if that were true, then what that means is that this Isaiah prophecy, this vision of his, could not have come to pass until practically today. And for all that time then, it would mean that the New Testament church, as long as the New Testament church had been on earth, the fulfillment of this prophecy had been suspended, awaiting the advent of modern Israel, modern state of Israel. That's what makes Jewish ministry so interesting, is that it touches on so many issues that the church itself is having problems with. The last days. What these teachers of dispensationalism have done is that they've taken this term, often used in Scripture, and they've imported into it a preconceived notion of what the last days are supposed to be. We often do that when we read the Scriptures. We have to bring we can't help but bring to the Scriptures in anything we do a preconceived notion of the way things are. And often we have to be divested of that preconceived notion where it is in error. This is just the kind of thing that people do when they notice other things that Jesus said. They have a preconceived notion of what he meant. Judge not, lest ye be judged. We often hear that people use that. This is what a lot of people do, for example, when they think they know what Christ is talking about before they read whatever else he said right before and after this particular verse. Judge not, lest ye be judged. My point is, the last days did not wait until 1949, but most of your television watching evangelicals think it did. The last days refers to the last days before ancient biblical Israel was destroyed. And that was 1900 years ago, at the resurrection of Christ and then the generation afterwards, that 40-year-long single generation that lasted until the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the stone temple in Jerusalem, by the Romans. Well, what's the proof of that? Notice how the Scripture uses this term, last days. For example, the book of Hebrews, written 20 centuries ago, 1900 years ago, before the destruction of biblical Israel, says that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That was a long time ago, wasn't it? Or John, the apostle, writing at the same time, writes this: little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, Even now there are many antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. 1 John 2:18. When did he say that? Again, 1900 years ago, before Jerusalem fell. Well, was John mistaken about that? Some people actually believe that he was. Or was he writing by the guidance of the Holy Ghost? He was writing by the guidance of the Holy Ghost. Or Peter telling the Christians, 1 Peter 1:20, that they were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days. Or Acts 2:17, St. Peter here, he stands before the men of Jerusalem. Surely before Jerusalem was destroyed, these men were wondering why the Christians were all speaking in these foreign languages on the day of Pentecost. And so what does Peter do? He quotes from the prophet Joel, who lived as Isaiah did, hundreds of years even before Peter and the apostles. And he quotes from Joel a quotation that begins like this: "And it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out, saith the Lord, my spirit upon all flesh." And what is Peter doing here? He's proving to them that what they're seeing and hearing in these many people speaking these languages, these tongues, what they're hearing and seeing is evidence that they are in the last days, way back then. So clearly this term needs to be seen in this context. Why is this even relevant? Well, of course it's relevant to us, but you see, when the gospel is heard by certain people, especially in Middle Eastern countries, especially Arabs, and they hear the gospel from an American perspective, and they hear that the state of Israel must obtain lands that were at one time part of Israel in the days we're reading about Solomon. In the days of Solomon, for example, when Israel extended from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt, and they hear that this must be repopulated again by the Jews, it does not do a service to the gospel to hear it in that context, does it? Because some of these nations, like Jordan, Syria, etc., they occupy this land and they're being told that one day they won't have the land because the Lord must fulfill his prophecy. So this is why this topic is very germane even to ministry and missions today. So anyway, what about these last days that Isaiah speaks? "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." Now, is Isaiah talking about topographical changes here to the landscape, for example, mountains rising, mountains falling, or is he talking about something else? I'm sure you've seen a topographical map perhaps in your time. You know, it shows you all the mountains and all the valleys. Or do these mountains stand for something in Isaiah? And the answer is they stand for something. The language is allegorical. You can't interpret everything in the scripture with a strict literalism. Now, a lot of Christians get nervous when you say that certain things in the Bible are to be taken allegorically and not literally, especially fundamentalists. Now, why is that? Well, one reason is that this type of interpretation has often been abused. The fundamentalist movement began as a reaction against the so-called Bible experts who were saying all manner of wrong things. The virgin birth, they were saying, is allegorical. The book of Genesis, the creation, is allegorical. The resurrection of Christ isn't to be taken literally, it's allegorical. The eternal judgment, where does it stop? And they wanted to know. And what shall we take for literal and what shall we take allegorical? And it's a valid question that the fundamentalists were asking. Because the church, you see, had been through these problems in the past. And the reaction to this is from the fundamentalists, their reaction was an overreaction. And And it borrowed from the dispensational position. The cardinal tenet of the fundamentalist was this, that and of the dispensationalist is this, that you always must interpret Scripture literally unless it's just impossible to do otherwise. That way you will preserve the belief in the actual virgin birth and the bodily resurrection of Christ and the reality of sin and everything else. You'll preserve that. The problem is that often the Scripture doesn't use words literally, and it happens often. So what are we going to do? Are we going to adopt our understanding to the way the Bible was written? Well, yes, hopefully. The Bible was often written, even Christ often spoke allegorically, and they thought, his disciples thought he should be speaking literally. For example, Matthew chapter 16. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread with them. Jesus uses this occasion to say, as he says in Matthew 16, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, the word he uses is the word for, we would say today, yeast, risen yeast. And the text tells us in Matthew 16, the disciples reason among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Matthew 16, 7. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves and say, because ye have brought no bread, how is it you do not understand that I speak to you, how do you not understand that I speak it not concerning bread? And then understood they that he bade them not beware the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, what's my point? Well, oftentimes Christ spoke allegorically, not literally. And often he didn't tell them right away if he's speaking allegorically or literally. After all, he spoke in parables. And sometimes as well, the prophets of the Old Testament spoke figuratively, that is, allegorically. Now, it is a cardinal tenet of Reformed Calvinistic Bible interpretation that the way to understand what Scripture means is to let the Scripture be its own interpreter and not impose upon it arbitrary outside rules. And that different literary forms are useful and are used in different places in the Bible. And one of these places is when the prophet spoke of, and here's my point, the coming kingdom of God. Isaiah, for example, the mountain stands for rule, and he speaks like this. Or again, John the Baptist pointed to Christ coming to the river Jordan, and what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And of course, the wrong response to that would have been, well, John, you need to be literal. This isn't a lamb, this is a human being. No, that would have been the wrong response, wouldn't it? See, now we have a description here in Isaiah chapter 2 of topography, of land elevation. Mountain, as I said in Scripture, is quite often used symbolically, without an explanation that it's being used in that way. Case in point, Daniel chapter 2. Here it means a kingdom. A mountain shall grow. It shall strike this great idol statue of, you know, the feet of gold, the feet of clay and the head of gold, and shall strike it and knock it down, and this mountain shall grow into a great mountain. It meant something more than simply a mountain. You can see that, right? Or in Galatians 4, here it's used to mean a place where the covenant of grace was given. Hence it stands in Galatians 4 for the covenant of grace itself. This is a literary device known as a metonymy. It's often used in Scripture, a figure of speech in which one thing is called by the name of a closely related object. You have come unto Mount Zion, writes St. Paul to the Galatians. He's using a metonymy. We use metonymies all the time. Scotland Yard has reported that there is a crime wave in Great Britain. The White House has confirmed the report. And the wrong response would be, what do you mean, the House itself? You mean the building, the White House? Well, no, it's understood. It's a metonymy is what it is. No, the people who work in the White House. No, the people who work in Scotland Yard, they're the ones saying it. That's a metonymy. We use this in regular speech, and so does the Bible. Mountains used in Scripture to mean something exalted, something prominent. And this is the literary device the ancient Hebrews used to speak of such things. And unless we modern readers are on board with this, we're going to make the same mistake that the disciples made. Master, it is because we have taken no bread. That will be the wrong response. Our third point, our final point is this. The temple is being built and is being populated. It was at the time of the apostles, and it still is today. How shall we understand this verse then? It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. An important thing to remember is when the Bible speaks of nation, we usually think of nation in terms of a geographically defined country with borders. The Bible uses the word nation often when it speaks of a genus, a people. The nation of the Jews, wherever they happen to be. The nation of the Kurds, it's another people, modern people today. It can mean simply a people, not a nation. All nations shall flow unto it, it says. St. Peter, writing by the Spirit, seems to think that it was fulfilled during the last days of ancient Israel, this prophecy, which would be after the resurrection of Christ, but before Jerusalem's destruction 70 years later. Why? Because that when he is addressing these Jews in Jerusalem, standing before them, quoting from the Old Testament, the prophet Joel, he's proving to them that those days were upon them. Why? Because of this evidence of the Holy Spirit outpoured upon all these people and given all these languages. And he said, and Peter is saying, well, Joel said that this would happen in the last days. In essence, that means we're in the last days, and this proves that Joel's prophecy is being fulfilled now. And you know what happened in Acts chapter 2? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all the speakers of the world. Parthians, I'm quoting Acts 2, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and Libya and Cyrene and strangers of Rome and Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we hear them all in our own tongue speaking the wonderful works of God. And yet here, that was Isaiah 2. And yet 700 years before, Isaiah speaks of God's establishing his house, in essence his temple, on the highest mountain on earth. It shall be exalted above the mountains. Well, that was Mount Zion. You know, Mount Zion's only 2,200 feet above sea level. The point is, if he's speaking literally, he's missing this mountain. He's not. He's speaking figuratively. That all the nations of the earth shall flow unto this mountain, this Mount Zion. Some Christians are waiting for this to happen, but yet James, writing by the Holy Ghost, seems to think it happened in his day. During the last days, there's a debate in Acts chapter 15 among the disciples. You might remember hearing this. The Gentiles were becoming believers in the Jewish Messiah. And the disciples didn't anticipate that this should happen. They were surprised. And some disciples were saying, well, you know, they need to be made Jews first, in order to be and properly circumcised and obey the law if they're going to believe in Jesus. And we can't have them in our churches till that happens. And James stands up in this council. And what does he do? He says, in essence, oh, yes, we can. And he quotes from, of all prophets, the prophet Amos, who tells how that one day God would rebuild his house so that the nations of the world would be able to come into his house. He writes, and this is James saying this. Now he's saying this while the stone temple is still standing. And he writes, and he requotes from the prophet Amos, and he says, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which had fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up that the residue of men might, that's like remnant residue, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth these things. And what James does, and so does the council, happily, James concludes that because this thing is happening then and there with the conversion of the Gentiles, to Christ that the disciples had better not trouble them over this matter of circumcision. And James seems to think it's happening in his day. And of course, he's right. And if that's the case, then what about this big mountain that God's house is supposed to be built on? Jerusalem's stone temple is still standing there. So why does James use Amos's quote to speak of the church's current situation with the Gentiles? The stone temple was right there. They weren't entering that in droves. James is saying that the nations, the Gentiles, are entering a rebuilt temple and that they're entering it in droves, in streams. And the answer is they weren't entering that temple. They weren't entering that Jerusalem. They were entering another temple and entering another Jerusalem. They weren't ascending this literal mountain that you could see. But rest assured, all these things were happening and in the last days of ancient Israel to the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy and continue to happen today. Well, what mountain is it? There's a verse. And here we'll end with this, Galatians 5. For ye are come unto Mount Zion, it says. Actually, it's Hebrews chapter 10. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. And then Isaiah, Galatians 5 says this. The Jerusalem which now is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem which is above is free, and it is the mother of us all. We can't see that Jerusalem in its entirety. We can't see that mountain, but St. Paul, writing by the Spirit, believes that it exists. He must be correct. Isaiah speaks of the mountain of the Lord being established in the top of the mountains in the last days. And so does the divine writer of Hebrews, and so does St. Paul writing in Galatians. We're called to that mountain, that city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we're called to this place where there are innumerable companies of angels, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, Hebrews chapter 12. You can't see this right now, but rest assured it exists. It's there. The writers aren't lying. We can't see Christ right now, but he exists. That doesn't make him less real. And one day we will see him as he is. And as the kingdom of God expands in the earth, Christ will continue to subdue and subjugate this holy remnant of all nations to himself. So in conclusion, we've seen that indeed the last days were those days that God speaks allegorically, and we have to respect the fact that he does and make allowance for that. And finally, we've seen that the temple of God, the heavenly Jerusalem and the holy temple, is being populated and is growing even unto this day. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would have encouragement as we meditate on these things and see that indeed they are being fulfilled. And one day we shall see with our eyes what we see now with the eye of faith. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.